So as we are working through the book of Hebrews, we come across some warnings. And we have had the first warning in the beginning of chapter 2. And here now we have the second warning. And the warning is, do not harden your heart. Another way that is put, we find that in verse 8. Another way that's put is in verse 12. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Warning number 2 in the book of Hebrews. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Now, how can that happen? Let me give you, first of all, an amplified version of this warning. And then we will talk about why it's very important that we here today heed this warning. This is not just a warning for a different people a long time ago. This is a warning for us today because God's word is for us today. So the amplified version of this warning is just simply this. Genuine saving faith in Christ is not a try Jesus sort of thing. A lot of people present Christ that way. Well, just try Jesus. Give him a try. The only appropriate response to sovereignty is surrender. And so genuine saving faith is not when we give Jesus a try. There's a second part of it too. Nor is saving faith, and I've just been going along with it for all this time. I've been living up to the expectations of people who think I'm doing what a good Christian ought to do. That's not saving faith. Associating with Christianity does not reconcile you to God and does not transform your soul. This is the warning for us today. Let me amplify it this way. If you have in any way come to Christ on your terms, then your trust in Him is superficial. Practically, that means that there will be times when He doesn't come through for you. And a hard heart is knocking at the door of your soul. If you are here today and you're thinking, okay, well, I'm a Christian and I know I'm a Christian and everything's good and I know I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and I've been a Christian for a long time, this doesn't apply to me. Warning. It is to you that this applies most this morning. We could talk probably all day of loved ones we know that have grown up in the faith or have been a part of the faith for a long time, and then they have completely walked away and rejected it and reject it to this day. It's sad. It's shipwreck. And I'll bet you anything there was a time in their life when they believed this doesn't apply to me. It does. Let us today heed the warning of the Word of God, and let us take it personally, because the Word of God is to us today. We see it happening all around us. Top political scientists Robert Putnam and David Campbell present research in their book, American Grace. They reported that, quote, young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of 5 to 6 times the historic rate. It's a reality. Here's one. His name is Morning Hawk Apollo. That's what he changed his name to. He has been involved now in the Wiccan practices. And he said this, and he's very candid about his rejection of Christianity. This is not presented as a mock. He is being blatantly honest. Listen to this. Ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to His will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. There was probably at one point in his life when he thought Hebrews 3:7 and 19 didn't apply to him. You've heard of some of the great names of evangelical Christianity in the 20th century. Among those names is one great name, Francis Schaeffer. You've heard of him, but have you heard of Frank Schaeffer? Frank Schaefer is his son. Let me tell you how Frank Schaefer is described in the Huffington Post. Frank Schaefer is a New York Times best-selling author. His books include Crazy for God, How I Grew Up as One of the Elect, Helped Found the Religious Right, and Lived to Take It All or Almost All of It Back. Frank is a survivor, and this is continuing the description of him in the Huffington Post. Frank is a survivor of both polio and an evangelical fundamentalist childhood. A survivor of it. Who at one time thought probably Hebrews 3, 7 to 19 didn't apply to him. Because he'd done everything right. What will it take you to quit the faith? You need to answer that question. What will it take you to quit the faith? Because that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here this morning. He gives us a very clear example. There is a very poignant, straightforward verse in this text here today. You have your marker in Hebrews 3. Let's look at that, and then we're going to look at the historical context. Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to look with me at verse 14. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Stop there a minute. Many of us in this room are very confident of that truth. And therefore, we have the tendency to think Hebrews 3 doesn't apply to me. I'm saved. I believe in eternal security. I'm good to go. What's the next word in the verse? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's not up to how hard you try. Your steadfastness to the end depends on one thing alone. Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ? It's not about how hard you try. If you indeed are in Christ and have surrendered yourself to Him, you will persevere to the end. Because as Peter says, we are kept by the power of God for salvation. But if you have not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ, it's up to you trying, and there's no guarantee. In fact, it won't work. That is the guarantee. So let's now look at the historical context. Why is the writer of Hebrews writing this? And what is the illustration that he uses from the history? Remember, he is writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. A Hebrew people. They know their history. And they are right now in a context of transition. Because this Messiah, Jesus, has come. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Why would he write that to them? What was the day of rebellion when they walked away from God? Well, this is when we need to turn to Numbers chapter 13. So you have it marked in your scriptures, Numbers chapter 13. Up to this point, this is taken back to the early history of Israel. This is after they had come out of Egypt and God had rescued them. Up to this point, they had experienced the miraculous exodus from Egypt, the Red Sea. They walked across the Red Sea on what? Dry ground. And then Pharaoh thought he could do the same. And then guess what? You see, and Israel witnessed all that. They didn't do that. God did. They were at Mount Sinai where the mountain thundered and trembled. And they said, Moses, we can't approach this God. You go talk to Him. We're too afraid of Him and too in awe of Him. The same God who in the wilderness, when the people were thirsty and complained, had Moses speak to a rock. And what came out of the rock? Water. Enough water to quench the thirst of over 2 million people. That God. This is the God that they had followed. They saw Him do this. And now they were ready to go into the land that this God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they're ready to go in following the Lord. And Moses sends in spies. You remember that little kid song you sing? 12 spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Well, here's that story, Numbers chapter 13. They come back from the land. We're going to begin Numbers chapter 13. Let's read beginning at verse 27. Numbers 13, 27. Then they told him, this is the spies speaking, they're coming back from the land, and they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Nevertheless, there's a but here, isn't there? "The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Amalekites, and all those ites and banks of Jordan." Verse 30, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" Is that a true statement? It is. But guess what they forgot? They forgot God. Imagine that. Beware. Beware. Because you can too. Verse 32. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it in it are men of great stature.'" Listen now, listen, as they start providing their objections as to why they should go into the land, listen to what they say, listen to their exaggerations, and what are they pointing to? Verse 33, "There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Little exaggeration there. Chapter 14, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness.'" Listen to this, verse 3 is amazing, isn't it? "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Was it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." That's the day of rebellion that the writer of Hebrews is referring to, when they tested God. And their hearts were hard. And with that background, he says, beware of an evil heart of unbelief. The hard heart thing. Hard heart. The word hard is from the word scleruno, which means to set firm. It's like concrete. Concrete is first soft and pliable and you can mold it, but then when it dries, it sets hard and it's unpliable. And that's the idea here. A hard heart. It's firm. It's stubborn. It's essentially saying, "I'm not going along with that. I'm set in my ways. I'm not going along with it." And so for the Hebrews then, that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, when the church first started, it was all Jews. And he's writing to a large group of Jewish people who are thinking, okay, we recognize, we look at the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, we see Jesus Christ, we think, okay, he really could be this Messiah. And they started associating themselves with Christianity. But then they recognized the cost of being Christian, the cost of discipleship. And because of that, there was hardship and they were teetering on the fence. Now, I'm not sure I signed up for this Christianity thing and everything that's entailed with it. We think we might just go back to being good old Jews and just follow the law code where somebody tells us what to do. This trusting God thing is hard. And they are being warned about having a hard heart. Well, here's how that happens. There's five steps to this. And this is the warning for us today. How to get a hard heart. Imagine that. You can actually go to somebody and say, "You know, I went to church to find out how to get a hard heart." Of course, it's a warning. Don't do this. Beware of this. This is a warning. And it applies to you. It applies to me. Nobody's toes hurt more this morning than mine. Okay? I want you to know that. The first step, the first movement towards developing a hard heart is distraction. What is the distraction for the Hebrew people? Well, in the Old Testament, the distraction was, man, look at the land, look at the people in there. They're so huge, we can't overtake them. This land devours its people. We can't do that. And the Hebrews of the New Testament, this, you know, this following Jesus, it makes people angry with us. It you know, people don't like us that we're doing this. This trusting God thing, I would rather be in a system where everything's predictable and this trusting God thing is, it's like God's in control. I'm not sure I like that. Imagine that. And so they're distracted. Was it not the Lord that said, take my yoke upon you? Take my yoke upon you. To take his yoke upon me means to be united with him, committed to him, working with him. And he says, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is what? Easy. And you will find what? Rest. But you see, it begins with, we like the easy part, we like the rest part, but what does it begin with? Take my yoke upon you. You see, we develop a hard heart when we're distracted by what looks hard. What looks hard. When you see it as something you ought to do. When you see the Christian faith as an expectation you have to live up to, we become distracted by that. And then what's the next step? After distraction, then I start to drift. What is it that drifts? It's my attention that drifts. I stray. My attention strays from God. Who is God? The holy, awesome, infinite, loving, good God. The miracle-working God. The omnipotent one who defines goodness. My attention begins to stray from him, departing from the living God. And I forget who God is. I forget what he has done. Let me put it this way. When I forget or marginalize what God has done, my trust becomes shallow because my attention shifts from him to me, capital M. What does that mean? Me, capital M, means I am the greatest and most important reality. And I start to think that God's there for me. That is serious drift. And this is what he means in verse 10, referring to the people of Israel. All this stuff that God had done, but their attention shifted off of him and it was focused on the hardships and on themselves. And the Lord says, they don't know my ways. Verse 10, they don't know my ways. How could they not? He had led them miraculously out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, around Mount Sinai, and leading them on into the promised land. How could they not have known his ways? Because their attention drifted off of God into themselves. That's the second step to a hard heart. Here's the third then. Well, let me back up here a second. When my attention drifts, I begin thinking, you know, I'm not sure if I've signed up for this. And we start thinking, the reason why my attention drifts is because I'm looking at something else that, you know, I wish things were as they used to be. I wish things were still predictable. We love things to be predictable, don't we? Do you know why? Because we have the problem of self-preeminence. That's why. When I demand predictability, it means I'm not willing to trust. And I demand to be in control. And that is an outflow of my self-preeminence. This is the problem Israel had. They want to go back to Egypt. Things are a little more predictable back there. You don't have to really trust God. And so this leads to the third step then. After distraction and your attention drifts, then the third step to a hard heart is deception. And the deception is just simply this: I think I know better. I think I know better. And remember who you're comparing yourself to, right? The infinite, sovereign, benevolent, good, holy God. And yet we can lead ourselves to thinking that, and deceive ourselves to thinking that we know better. There's something better for me than what God has to offer. There's something better for me than where God is leading me. I know better than God does. Just like Israel in Numbers chapter 14. We have decided God really doesn't know what He's doing. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's what they said. Really? Don't they know who God is? Well, stop there for a minute and don't point the finger at them. Don't you know who God is? Because what's distracting you this morning? What hard thing is distracting you from following God with abandon? Do you remember who God is? This one who has spoken to us? Those of you who are 35 or over might remember listening to a Christian musician, Keith Green. If you grew up in strict fundamentalist circles, I'm sure you did not listen to him. There was a day I did not and would despise those who did. And those that I had discussions with would be aghast to think that today I'm quoting him in a sermon. Keith Green was a man that was passionate for God. He was different, but he was passionate for God. And he wrote a song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." I'm going to quote a little bit of it here. "So you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Oh, what breath, but dining in style. Oh, my life's on the skids. Give me the pyramids." That's the kind of songs he wrote. Master pianist. The Hebrews were looking back to the security, the predictability of living by what they were familiar with. This trusting God thing was hard for them. And they were focused on, they were distracted by the hard part of trusting God. They wanted to feel more in control. And so with this deception and yielding to it, it led them to the fourth step to a hard heart. And that is disobedience. Verse 19, we see they could not enter in. What is that? The land, the rest that God had for them. They could not enter in because of unbelief. What they experienced was, what do we have in verse 12? An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Disobedience. Disobedience is ignoring God's direction and design. It's thinking, I know better. It's saying, I'm going to do it my way because it's my life. Really? Did you make yourself? Answer that question for me. It's my life. I'm going to do it my way. What you're saying is, when you get to this point of disobedience, you're saying, I am willing to sin to get what I want. And the wages of sin is more sin. And when we read in the scriptures of God hardening someone's heart, that is exactly what it's referring to. Someone hardens their heart because they have been distracted and they are drifting away from God and they believe a deception and they become disobedient. And the wages of that is more sin. Because the hardness of their heart only brings more sin into their lives. And that's God hardening a person's heart. What does that lead to then? Step number five is demand. Your fathers tested me, verse 9 says. Your fathers tested me. We know better than God. We're going to go back to Egypt. The demand is this. God, you haven't come through for us. God, you have actually failed us. Think about that. Think about that. If you're blatantly honest here this morning, you will be willing to admit that you have been tempted to think those things yourself. That's why this warning is so necessary. That's why this warning is so relevant. That's why it's for you and me today. As it was for the Hebrews way back in the first century. So when you believe that God has failed you, then you end up with the conclusion it's not worth it to trust God. Been there, done that, doesn't work. I'll take it from here. Thank you very much. What is that? That's a hard heart. You have arrived at a hard heart. And that will lead you through the cycle again. And the next time your heart will be even harder. And a hard heart will lead you to a worldview, a system of thought that ignores the supremacy of Christ. A system that is futile. A system that will not experience rest and the rest that God desires for His people. Do you know, remember Job in the Old Testament? This is exactly what Satan assumed Job would do. He assumed that Job would be focused on the hardship and become deceived and disobedient and then accuse God of failing him. Satan assumed Job would do that. But what were Job's words? Though he slay me, what? Yet I will trust him. It's not about me. I recognize that I didn't make myself. I recognize that my existence does not mean that God is there for me. My existence means that God made me for Himself. Do you find yourself tempted to think that God hasn't come through for you? Have you ever been there? Then this warning is for you today. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Beware of a hard heart. Take time to inventory what's distracting you. What hard thing is distracting you from trusting God? What hard thing is distracting you from following the Lord Jesus Christ with abandon? Are you in any way following Christ on your own terms? I can't come to God on my terms. He is the sovereign Redeemer. I am not. If you are trusting Christ on your own terms and not with abandon, that means your trust is shallow. And it's a guaranteed hard heart, because there will come a point when you will feel that God hasn't come through for you. There's a warning here, isn't there? There is also provided for us in the Word of God a remedy for a hard heart. And the first step is what we find in the first warning of Hebrews chapter 2. And that is to devote your mind to God's truth. Now be careful here a moment, okay? Because some of us have been in Christianity all of our lives, and we hear this, we think, okay, I need to read the Word of God. Okay, be careful. Stop and think a minute. Who is speaking to you in the Word of God? It is the infinite, sovereign Creator of the universe who is communicating directly to you. Does that mean anything? And you need to devote your mind to God's truth, as verse 7 says, if you will hear His voice. The warning, the first warning of the book of Hebrews is that we need to devote our minds to God's truth. because we need to recognize who is speaking and what is he saying. What is truth? Listen, you ought to be able to answer that question, what is truth? Because it's being asked today. And if I were to ask you the question, what is truth? And you start giving me a list of all these statements that define truth, I'm going to say, wait a minute, truth has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Devote your mind to God's truth. And that leads us to the second point in remedy to a hard heart. Center your attention on Christ. Center your attention on Christ. He is the only appropriate object of faith. And we find this in the beginning of chapter 3. This is what we studied last time. Center your attention on Christ. There's some very, very important points here, because I believe there are specific reasons why some people abandon the faith. It's because they have the wrong object of faith. Center your attention on Jesus Christ as the only appropriate object of faith tells us this: your faith is not the object of faith. Your believing something doesn't make it true. Your faith is not the object of faith. For too many people it is. Well, I have faith because I walked an aisle. Really? Is that the object of your faith? Your faith is not the object of the faith, nor are pleasant circumstances or people. Folks, this is the plight of the Western Church, of which we are a part. That sometimes the object of our faith is pleasant circumstances. We judge the goodness of God based on the comfort and pleasure of our circumstances. If things are going for me well, God is good. If things aren't going for me, you know, God, I'm not sure if you really know what you're doing. You know what that is? That's a hard heart. You are quickly moving towards a hard heart, because you're right on the fast track of believing that God's going to fail you. Wrong object of faith. Nor are people, other people, the object of faith. Again, we could stand up here all day and talk about stories of people who have rejected Christianity, have rejected God, have rejected the faith. Why? Because they look at other people, and when they see other people, they say, you know what? Christianity doesn't work. And you know what? I can stand up here and say they're almost justified, because Christian people can be of the nastiest. I'm a pastor. I've seen it all. Christianity doesn't work. They claim they love Christ, and that look at their lives. They're not even as nice as some people I know that don't even claim faith. There's no change. There's no transformation in their life. I don't see the love of God in their life. I don't see any compassion. And you could almost sit here and say, you know, they're justified in their accusation. But here's the problem. People aren't the object of faith. This is why we need to center our attention on Christ, because he alone is the appropriate object of faith. I trust him, and I'm following him. My following him does not depend on what other people do. That will lead us, that will protect us from a hard heart. And to understand our fit in this big picture, to grasp this, Christ must be your fixed reference point. Here's the third step. And this is so key. This is so central and crucial right here to this text in Hebrews chapter 3 today. I want you to look with me at verse 13. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word exhort, some translations use the word encourage. This is the word parakaleo. You know that word, don't you? It means come alongside. Come alongside and walk with each other. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is that meaning? We come alongside and walk with each other to help protect each other from being distracted by the deceitfulness of sin. This is speaking of a loving, helpful accountability of a godly community. That's what the church is, folks. A basic part of following Jesus is your helping others to follow Jesus. That is why we are becoming intentional about developing a culture of discipleship here at Grace Bible Church. Because a basic part of following Jesus is your helping others to follow Jesus. Hebrews 3:13. And so I call upon you, loved ones, to commit yourselves to the instruction of God's Word in the company of God's people. And to let the instruction of the Word of God be brought to your day to day in community with each other, so that you come alongside each other to exhort one another, encourage one another in heeding this warning, because it's for all of us. It's for every one of us in this room. So let us be careful to heed the warning of the Word of God.